welcome to our verse-by-verse journey through Romans. Of all the books of the Bible, none carries the potential of spiritual growth like Paul's letter to the believers in Rome. Throughout history, Romans has influenced some of the most significant names in the Christian church toward reformation, revival, and awakenings. The Christian church today needs to awaken to the powerful truths found in Romans. Whether you've been in the faith for your entire life or you're brand new to Christianity, Romans has something for each of us to transform and revitalize our faith. So, grab a cup of coffee, open your Bible to the book of Romans as we grow together in this study, Romans, the Gospel of God.
Good morning again, church. Excited. It's going to be a good day, right? Amen. Amen. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, Romans 3, as we continue our study through Paul's letter to the Romans. Before we do that, let's open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come, and Lord, I know we're in that time of year when colds and flus and other things are having their way through the body, and I know that personally. And so we just pray, Lord, for those, some watching online right now are there because they're feeling a little under the weather, and I pray, Lord, for them. I pray even for myself as I'm still on the recovery side of it. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to do that work of healing and restoration. I thank you in advance, Lord God, because I know you're going to provide what I need during this time. And I pray for those who are struggling that you would give them what they need. But as we take this time, as I've already prayed, Lord, it's time for us to open our heart. Holy Spirit, come. First, fill me to overflowing that I might share with your body what they need to hear. And I pray for the church, those who are listening here in person, those who are watching online, those who will listen or watch us later on, Lord, that they would be open to hear what you would say to your church. Lord, I think there's a really important point you want to make here in this message today. And I pray, Lord, that I'm able to bring it out in a way that your people get it and apply it and live it. I thank you, Lord, for all that you do, and we lift this time up to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. All right, so it's been a few weeks since we were in Romans, so I'm going to kind of just backpedal a little bit of review. Paul is the author, the human author of the book of Romans, but as with all of the books of the Bible, God uses a human author, but he inspires the author to write his words down. So, Paul is a tool in the hands of Almighty God. He was the pen that God used to write these things. And so we take it as what he says here as God's words and not Paul's words. Though, and you've heard me say this concept before possibly, God never takes the messenger out of the message. And so there are characteristics of Paul, there's aspects of Paul's writing that are different than others, and that adds texture and color and depth to some of these writings. But ultimately, it's all God. It's all his word. And he opens up the book, the letter, because it is a letter written to the church in Rome. And he says to them that he has a desire to come and visit them, that he might be able to share the gospel with them. Now this is really important. One of the concepts for us to understand is that we often think of the gospel is how we bring people to faith. And it is, but that's not all that it is. The gospel not only brings people to faith, but it keeps them in faith. It's what is part of the process of carrying them through faith. And so it builds faith. All of this stuff is the gospel message. Ultimately, it's all gospel message. It is the good news. Not just that Jesus came to save us, but all the other stuff too. And so that he wants to bring that to this church of believers. He wants to bring that to them that they might benefit from it. And then he establishes the theme, if you will, of his letter in the first chapter in verses 16 and 17. It says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So the theme of the book of Romans is going to cover three basic threads, if you will. Faith is a big one. We're going to talk about faith a lot as we go through this. We're also going to be talking about living in faith, that it's not just about what we believe, it's about what we do. And so if our faith doesn't show up in our living, then it's, James would say, well, it's not even alive. It's not even real faith. And then also this concept of justness, of being just before God. Another word that we would use for that is righteousness. And so we're going to talk about righteousness a lot. We're going to talk about living a lot, and we're going to talk about faith a lot. Is that okay? Write that down. You got that written down? All good. Okay. And so in verse 17, he says, "The just shall live by faith." So the idea of just, a just person, the kind of the overarching thought of this, a just person is in a right relationship with God. That is key to understand about being just, is in a right relationship with God. And I'm going to get into that a little bit more as we go through it, because a lot of people put a different type of an emphasis on it. Matter of fact, they put the secondary emphasis as the primary emphasis, because there are two emphases of being just. The main one that Paul is talking about right here is the first one, the primary one. It's about being in a right relationship with God. That's the primary purpose of the gospel, is to get you into a right relationship with God. Well, what does it mean to get you into a right relationship? What was your relationship before the gospel? Wrong. If the gospel gets you into a right relationship, whatever preceded it was wrong. And so the main emphasis of what we're going to look at here today is this idea that God calls us and draws us and brings us into a right relationship because we were not in a right relationship, and he created us to be in this right relationship. And so he is just fulfilling your purpose. When he saves you, that's just making you what you were always supposed to be in the first place. He's bringing you into that place of completeness. We're going to get into that more as we go. Chapter 2. Whew. Got to take a breath here. I'm not 100% yet. But chapter 2 begins with an exhortation to those who think that they are somehow immune from God's judgment by fulfilling some religious exercise, about being religious enough to be okay with God. Here's a fact. Religion without faith cannot save you. It has never saved a single person. Religion cannot save. Religion with faith can, because the key is faith. The religion, if done at least remotely correctly, is just an assistant to faith. But the religion itself cannot save. And Paul is dealing with that in chapter 2 because, like the religious Jews especially, they believe that their religion somehow made them immune to the judgment of God simply because they were Jews in many cases, but some of them were actually practicing the Jewish religion, and therefore they were actually more saved than just being a Jew, is kind of how their thought was. But all of it was an empty religious exercise. Without faith, you're not saved. It doesn't matter what religion you're practicing, you're not saved. And then chapter 3 began with a challenge to the religious Jews to examine their faith. And then being religious, even being Jewish, does not make you any better than anyone else. And very often, and sadly, some Christians feel the same way. I'm a Christian, therefore I am better than, you know, pick somebody. Nope. God says, no, you're not. You're not any better than anyone. Doesn't matter how religious you are. Doesn't matter even if you're saved or not. Doesn't make you better than anyone else. There's no such thing as a good person. Not in the eyes of God. In the eyes of God, we're all equal. And sadly, we're all equally missing the mark. Even the very best human falls exceedingly short of God's standard of perfection. Ivan Turgenev says, I do not know what the heart of a bad man is like, but I do know what the heart of a good man is like. It is terrible. And one of the things that we learn as we grow in faith is just how far we are from God. The more you grow in your faith, the more you realize, oh God, how is it possible that you saved me? Why would you bother? You are so much greater, so much more awesome, so much more glorious, so much more perfect, so much more holy than I am, even though I'm much better than I used to be, and I'm a lot better than Larry, but still... But still, I'm so far away from you. Why would you do it, God? We know the answer to that, but it should still fill us with awe and wonder and humble us before God that he would pay any attention to it at all because of his great grace and mercy and love. One of the concepts that's laid out pretty clearly in the book of Romans is referred to as a doctrinal statement that we refer to sometimes as the idea of total depravity. Mankind is a mess. And the best of men are a mess. And this reality of the fallenness, the sin nature in us, that reality of that creates a dilemma for both God and man. God is perfect. He's holy. He's righteous. And for him to bring us into his presence, which is his desire, he cannot receive us the way that we are. And for man, if we even turn our eyes to God and realize how great, holy, and awesome it is, it should bring us to a place of absolute despair because there's no way for me to get to that. I can't do it. I can't be good enough for God to save me. So how can helpless man, who is irredeemably broken by sin, ever be right with a holy, righteous God? Well, that's exactly what Paul is going to talk to us about today. Thank Jesus for that, because it can leave you pretty, you know, alarmed. From God's perspective, his perfection, his holiness demands a righteous condemnation of sin, demands it. There is no other way. For God to just ignore sin and disregard it would be contrary to his nature. He must deal with it. And his love compels him to reach down to humanity and fix it for us because there was nothing we can do. And so that brings us to our text for today. We're in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. It says, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law, and the prophets. The law, Paul is going to talk about that a lot in the book of Romans. The law is primarily what we would refer to as the Law of Moses, found in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. We see the law laid out in lots of different ways, kind of begins, if you will, with the Ten Commandments, and then is expanded and clarified throughout the rest of the first five books of the Bible. And one of the issues with man's interpretation of the law is that it caused some people to believe they could achieve righteousness. If I just do X, Y, or Z according to the law, I'm okay with God. I'm just before God. And what Paul is going to tell us here is that their very best will fall grossly short of God's perfection. To believe that you have the capability of achieving a perfection that somehow parallels God's is kind of the epitome of pride. To believe that you can be good enough that God will save you. To continue the law laid out for the Jews, it laid out this whole process. And we're going to see at some point, or we have seen, the law was given for a purpose, to teach us, so that we would see very clearly. It describes to us the holiness of God. It describes to us how we fall short of the glory of God, and it shows us that nothing we can do can bridge that gap. And that's what the law was meant to do. And it involved this whole process of sacrifice. If you've read through it, you know that there was sacrifice, all these different kinds of sacrifices. And unfortunately, they would make a sacrifice, then what would they have to do? They had to come back and do it again. Why? Because they kept on sinning. You know, and that's the reality of humanity is that, you know, that no one sacrifice was going to be enough. So they kept coming back and making more and more sacrifices. Millions of innocent animals were sacrificed on the altar. The law proved that men needed something that was beyond the reach of man to make them right with God. That there was nothing on this earth, nothing in their religion, nothing in their hearts or minds, nothing that was going to be able to make them able to reach God, to make them right with God, to make them just in God's view. Verse 22, they needed something else to be right with God. Even the righteous of God, through faith in Christ, to all and on all who believe. Speaking of the Messiah, the what would be the coming Savior, the Jeremiah in the Old Testament, who was the prophet at the time that Judah and Jerusalem were taken away into captivity to Babylon. So that's the time frame that he was in. He was there prophesying as they were about to be sent into exile in Babylon. In Jeremiah 23:5, it says this, "Behold, the days are coming." Speaking of the future, there's a future day coming. He says the Lord, "that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." Jeremiah speaking very clearly about this coming Messiah, who we know to be Christ Jesus. Jesus was the Messiah. We see him referred to as the branch in other places, the branch of righteousness, the very specific righteousness, the righteousness of God. Not the righteousness of man, the righteousness of God. And so he is going to come in a day, and we know that that day was about 2,000 years ago. And so what we understand from that, we're looking for the righteousness of God. Well, where do we see the righteousness of God? Jesus. Jesus is the righteousness of God. And he came and was a human example of righteousness. So he is the righteousness, and he is the example of righteousness. That's where the two elements, the two ways of understanding this concept of righteousness or being just in the eyes of God, there's two aspects of it. One of them relates directly to God, and then the other one relates to everyone else. And so God calls us to maintain, to be right with him, and then to be right with y'all. Which one is easier? That one. Somebody say it. It's easier to be right with God than it is to be right with man. I mean, okay, if you don't get it yet, you will. You will. I'm promising you, it's way easier to be right with God. And I'll tell you about that in 38 and a half minutes. I'm just making stuff up now. So he is. So you know, the main point is now, and it was, I came in, and I was going through my notes, and I said to David, you know that song that has the phrase, and I said, it has the phrase, my righteousness in it. That's all I said, my righteousness. And he says, yeah, it was that last song we just sang. He changed his whole set so that we'd sing that last song. And it was that, you know, I love that guy. He's good. He's good at that stuff. He just knew exactly what I was thinking about. Good job. Jesus is our righteousness. That, what that means is that if we're going to be right with God, who do we have to be in a relationship with? Jesus. That he becomes our righteousness. And elsewhere in the Bible, it says that when I put my faith in Christ, I am now clothed with the righteousness of Christ, covered with the righteousness of Christ. Now, that may not mean anything to us, you know, when we're thinking about it, but what it does for us, that means that if I want to go into the presence of God, do you think I should want to go into the presence of God? When? Anytime I want. What do I need to be covered with? My righteousness? No. There's no way my righteousness will get me into the presence of God. Not even close. But Christ's righteousness is what? Perfect. When I'm clothed with the righteousness of Christ, now I can come boldly into the presence of God. Because when God looks upon me, what does he see? He doesn't look at my righteousness. Thank Jesus for that. He looks at Christ's righteousness. He sees the righteousness of Christ. And he opens up his arms and says, come, come. I love that. Somebody say you love that. That is awesome. We need that. Verse 22, second half. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We often quote verse 23 all by itself. I mean, it's important for us to understand that. You know, the concept is that no one is without sin. No one. We all have it. We are born with a sin nature. The moment our brain wakes up, it's going to think about sin. It's going to think about wrong things. It's going to have bad attitudes. It's going to have emotional responses. It's going to do something that is contrary to the perfection of God. It just will. And if you haven't done it this morning, yes, you have. That's just reality. We're not perfect, right? But even if someone, if it was possible to have 99.99% of the righteousness of God, you know what that would mean? Nothing. You'd still be lost. Now, nobody could actually get that close. But even if you got that close, you still wouldn't be righteous enough for God to save you. It wouldn't be enough. Only faith makes up that difference. Only faith in Christ makes us right with God. And the amazing thing about it is it doesn't matter what your percentage of righteousness is before faith. Because you could be 0.01% righteous, but if you give your heart to Christ, you are just as right before God as that person with 99.99% righteousness. God sees us as exactly the same, because what you're clothed with is exactly the same. The one person with 99.9, they're probably on this side of the room, you know, that you are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, that 0.01%, maybe on this side of the room, you're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. What does God see? The righteousness of Christ. It's all the same. Now, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't try to be righteous. We should try to be right. We should try to be good. We should try to be holy and perfect. R. Kent Hughes said this: human righteousness is of great importance in human relations. Notice that. In human relations. And should not be practically minimized, but it does not produce God's salvation. It doesn't save you, but it does function in human relations. That's the secondary or that other emphasis of this idea of being just, of being righteous. There's a righteousness that we have before God that is based solely upon faith in Christ Jesus. And when we do have that faith, we are just. We're right before God. We're absolutely right before God. And it doesn't matter where you were before you started that. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, God says you are right with me. You are in a right relationship with God. God does call us to live his standard of perfection, right? I mean, we're not just saved and done. In 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, it says this: as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. We don't have to be holy so that we're saved. Matter of fact, you're not going to be holy until you're saved. You're not even going to try to be holy. You might try, but it's all empty and vain. But once you're saved, now God says, okay, be holy. Now that you're saved, be holy. In your conduct, in your behaviors, in your actions, in your thoughts, in the way that you relate to people, be holy in the same way that God would say, I am holy. That's our standard. What's that standard? Perfection. Nobody's nailing it yet. Nobody's got it yet. Andy thinks he's close, but he's sick. He doesn't know any better. Practical righteousness is how we live in relation with other people. But it doesn't relate to our relation with God. Now we do need to tend to our relation with God. Don't get that wrong. But when I give my heart to Christ, the element of that righteousness that I care about, and I don't care about it all, but the one that it affects is my hope of heaven. If I'm saved, where am I going? I'm going to heaven. Is there any other place I could go? Nope. There is another option out there, but not for me. I'm done. I'm set. I'm good to go. That doesn't mean I can just live any way that I want, because again, God's calling me to be holy, and that holiness, while it has an element that relates to God, it's always lived out to other people. When we live in a way that is right with God, we're living in a way that is right with others. That's just how it would work. If I'm living a life that is holy before God, and I'm living a life that I'm trying to be holy, it's going to manifest in my relationship with others. They're going to see something that resembles the holiness of God. And in the hopes, my hope, is they actually see God in the process. Through my life, they're not seeing God. I'm not God, but I'm hoping they're seeing God living out of me. Paul's objective here, and this is so important, is to help us to realize that we are helpless to be righteous enough for God to save us. You cannot be good enough. You cannot be holy enough. You cannot be righteous enough to be saved. That's the idea of works versus faith. You can't do enough to be right with God. You can't give enough. You can't serve enough. You can't preach enough. You can't study enough. You can't, nothing enough to be right with God. Only faith makes you right with God. But once you're right with God, then all of those other things start to have, you know, a much deeper, more significant meaning. We are helpless to save ourselves, but not hopeless. Through faith in Christ, we achieve what is impossible through human effort. In verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. There's a lot of doctrine wrapped up in those two verses. I'm just going to skim over some of them. But notice here first that we're being justified freely. We are made right with God without cost to ourselves. It cost you nothing to be made right with God. Nothing. You know the only thing that you bring to your salvation? Your sin. That's it. The only thing you give is your sin. Everything else is provided by God. All the rest of the work is done by God. All we bring is our sin. It says here that we do that through the redemption that is in Christ through his blood, and that he is the propitiation. That's a big religious word, and you know, its literal interpretation is sacrifice of atonement. That makes it perfectly clear. You know, but you know, the idea of atonement is that there is a reality that when you make a sacrifice of atonement, it's a realization that there is a separation between you and God, and that there's something in that separation. You know what that separation is. That separation is sin. You know there's a separation, and something needs to be done to pay for it. Some sacrifice needs to be made to make it right, to make that sin go away. And the idea of atonement is that very thing, the idea of erasing. We have a definition here, to be cleansed of sin or from the defilement of sin. So the whole sacrificial system of the Jews was set up to atone for their sins, to, if you will, to erase their sins. Well, we know that if they had to keep coming back and making sacrifices, their atonement wasn't very good, because they had to keep coming back and doing it year after year after year. An innocent animal was sacrificed so that the cost of sin, which is the wrath of God, that sin results in the wrath of God, that every time we sin, we owe God our life. That if God were to take that penalty from us, he'd have to kill us. That was the only way to make it right, and even then it wouldn't make it right, because we're not innocent. And so God allowed them to use an innocent animal in their place. And millions of innocent animals had to be sacrificed just to get them up to the time of Christ. Well, Jesus, one of his characteristics is he was innocent. Matter of fact, the only innocent man to have ever lived. And so when he died, not only did he die as an innocent man, he also died as the Son of God. And so his sacrifice was so perfect that it atoned not just for a few sins, but for all sin, for everyone who would believe. And through that sacrifice, through the shedding of his blood, it paid that debt. It redeemed us from the penalty that we owed, every last one of us owed. It redeemed us, it bought us back from that and made us free through just believing. All you have to do is believe. That's pretty cool. You know, maybe it's just me. I think it's pretty cool. This idea of atonement is a word that's used in the Old Testament as well, and is usually used in association with an object known as the mercy seat. You've probably heard of that. In the temple, there's two chambers. There was an outer chamber, then there was an inner chamber, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, and inside the Ark were the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments. And on top of that Ark was a cover with cherubim on top of it, a golden cover, and it was referred to as the mercy seat. Every year, the high priest would take blood behind the curtain. One man, one day a year, would carry blood behind the mercy seat, the blood of the sacrifice of an innocent animal, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat to atone, to erase, to cleanse all the sin of all the people. And so as they did that, it covered the people. Once atonement was made, the thing that we often don't probably resonate with as much as we should, atonement allows God to be merciful. See, before atonement is made, before that sacrifice is received, before it's accepted, then God is required, because of his holiness, to judge. That's his only option. And the only way to escape that option is to receive God's mercy. And the only way to receive God's mercy is through the atonement. And so we need to the atonement so that God is now released from his holy, righteous act of judgment to now doing what is much more in God's nature, the nature of the desire or the act of mercy, not giving us what we deserve. Because if we're sinners, what do we deserve? Judgment. You can say it. You're all saved, so you can say, if you're a sinner, you deserve judgment. But if you're saved, you don't worry about that. Why? The atonement covers you. With the righteousness of Christ, God now is free to be merciful to you. How much? Without limit. No restraint. God can be merciful to you. He can deal with you any way that he wants, because whatever was before is cleansed, wiped away. As Christians, Christ is our mercy seat. When we put our trust in Christ, he becomes the atonement for our sin. He covers us. His blood washes us clean. We don't worry about judgment. Shouldn't worry about judgment, because we have been set free. He says here in this verse, in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. Forbearance means patience. One of the things, yeah, every time I come across a verse like this, I think about, I was saved at 40. God was patient. He could have taken me at any time, and he would have been right to do it, and I would have been lost, but he waited. I deserve judgment, but he didn't do it. He waited, believing and hoping. Well, he knew, actually, but Kelly was believing and hoping that I would get it. And I would come and I receive that atonement. God is patient. God is merciful. God doesn't want to pour out his wrath. He could, he should, but he doesn't, because he's patient. But at some point he has to. God gives us time to repent and put our faith and trust. And we should all, regardless how old you were, what the process was for you to come to faith, you should praise him and thank him and be very humbled by the fact that he did wait before he, wait until you actually figured it out. God made a way. It's one of those radical things, that dilemma of God's perfection and our imperfection. that God's holiness demanding that there must be a penalty for sin, and God making a way. Only God can do that. Jesus took our wrath upon the cross. And by doing so, God did something that we might not, especially as believers, I think we sometimes kind of lose sight of this, that God's attitude towards sin. You know, we live in a time, and people don't like talking about sin. They don't want to think about sin. They, you know, church pastor, can you just tell me about rainbows and unicorns today? That's what I really want to hear about today. I want you to make me feel good about myself. You know, those sorts of things. But here's the deal. God loved us so much that he even in our fallen state, he says, I will make a way for them to be right. Even though they don't deserve it, even though they're lost and wandering sheep and they're stinky and biting and all the things that, you know, stinky sheep do. But God hates sin and evil. And we must never lose sight of that we as believers have escaped the judgment that we so richly deserved. We should never lose sight of the fact that God's attitude towards sin is wrath and judgment. And you know, God doesn't enjoy that, no matter what others might think. God does not enjoy the death of a sinner, the Bible tells us. He does not like it. It gives him no pleasure, because he didn't create us for that. He created us for intimacy with him, for holiness, for righteousness. But to save us, God did something that is impossible for us to fully wrap our minds around. He poured out all of his wrath, all the wrath that each of us deserved individually, and all the humans on the entire planet who have lived since then, he poured all of that wrath for sin onto his son. All the wrath that I deserved, each of you deserved, the whole world deserved, he poured it out on his son. Now, we'll never fully understand that. In Romans 8:32, he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall we not with him also, he also not give us freely give us all things? In John 3:16, we know that verse. It tells us that God loved the world, and so he sent Jesus to make a way for us to be in a right relationship with God, because we were all lost. We were all sheep wandering wild, you know, children just kind of wandering around doing whatever we wanted. We were out of control. We were wrong. Even the ones that were trying to do good, they weren't doing it right. But God said, I will send my son, and he will make a way. God loves every single human who has ever lived. And he proved that by sending Jesus. In Romans 5:8, it says, God demonstrates his own love toward us as all of us, in that while we were still sinners, meaning lost, not looking for God, not caring about God, not just doing our own thing, Christ died for us. And so God proves his love. He proves his righteousness. And he does it through his mercy. Verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Again, it's about faith. So God demonstrates his righteousness, that God is righteous, right? We accept that as believers. We accept that God is righteous. That means he is right. He is how right? Perfectly right. There is no darkness in him. He is perfectly light. He's perfectly holy. He is perfect in every single way. He is good incarnate. He is good, 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 perfect, holy, all of that. There is nothing wrong with God. He demonstrates how right he is, how righteous he is, by making a way for sinners to be justified. He made a way so that you and I could be right with him. Because there was no way for us to do it on our own. We would never have found God. We would have never come to him. We would have never figured it out. We would never have known that there is a way to be right with God if God didn't do something to make us know how to do it. So God is just. He's always right. It's one of those things. We always have to remind ourselves of this sometimes, because sometimes we look around the world or somebody will say something and they'll question the goodness of God, the holiness of God, the love of God, whatever it is. We got to remind ourselves there's some things about God that we should never question. God is just. How just? Perfectly just. God is love. How much of him is love? All of him. What about his actions? Are all of his actions loving? Yep. Every last one of them. Even some of the ones we look at and say, I don't know how that's love. Okay, that's because you're not God. You can't figure it out. But God is. God is just. He's always right. Even when we look around and we say, God, where are you? He's always there. We may not see it, but he's always there. God, where were you when this happened or that happened or this person died or that person didn't die? Whatever our weird thoughts are going, where were you, God? He said, I'm right there. I'm right there. And I'm doing what is right, even if you can't see it. He's always right. And it also says that God is the justifier. That's fact. He is just. That means he is always right. He is also the justifier. What does that mean? He is the one who justifies. Matter of fact, he is the only one who justifies. Why? Because only someone who is perfect can make someone else, someone who is not perfect, right with him. That's the only way it's possible, if God does it. So what do you have to do? Believe. Believe. We put our faith in Christ. It is the only way sinners can hope for salvation. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You cannot approach God. You cannot approach the just God. You cannot be right with God apart from the Son of God. And so anybody that's out there that's saying, I believe in God, I just don't believe in Jesus. You got a problem. Jesus says it doesn't work like that. It can't work like that, because Jesus is the one who makes the way. Jesus is the one who creates the atonement that makes you right with God. And without Jesus, you cannot be right with God. You might know all the scriptures. You might practice some religion. You might be a good person, 99.99% good. But guess what? Only 100% gets you to heaven. And only 100% comes through the atonement of Jesus Christ. Paul goes on as we get ready to wrap this up. Maybe on time. Verse 27. I don't know what our response to all of this ought to be. Where is boasting then? Remember, he started off talking to the religious people who were trusting in their religion or their heritage to save them. That's not going to work. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Now, this is going to be a topic that Paul is going to come back to again, and also one that James addresses here, this idea of the works of the law versus faith. Because many believe that doing the works were what made them right with God, and Paul and others said, no, it's faith that makes you right with God. The works come after faith. And the faith by itself, you must have, they go together, but you can't have just works. You can't have just the law, the deeds of the law. That's not going to save you. You must come through faith. And when it comes to our salvation, we need to understand something. There is no place for boasting. I've already said it, but the only thing you bring to your salvation is your sin. Even the faith that you have to be saved is a gift from God. God gave it to you. And so we can't boast about any part of it. We say, God did everything to save me. That's a call for humility. And that is so key. One of the things I'm learning as I mature in my faith is how important humility is. It is the absolute key to experiencing the fullness of God's grace. If you want more of God's grace, it will come through humility. Humility before God, because at the end of the day, He is doing everything. And our job is just to let Him. That's what we do. The more we just let God be God and follow His lead and do what He's telling us to do, the more we experience the grace of God, the goodness of God. All of the things that we clamor after and chase after and rush after and we beg God for, God just says, just humble yourself before Me. And the better we understand God, the easier it is to humble yourself. When you discover His goodness, His grace, His love, His mercy, His kindness, you start discovering all these things about God, the easier it becomes just to just do it, God. Just do it. You should probably not be that. You should probably be more humble than that, but you get the point. Want more grace? Be more humble. That's where it's all going to come down to that. Verse 29. Or is He of the God of the Jews only? Is He not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith, that will be the Jews, and the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, through faith. There's only one God, right? One God, there's only one salvation. There's no difference. It doesn't matter how you come to the cross, we all come the same way. Doesn't matter if you're that 99.99% righteousness person or that 0.01% person. When you come to the cross, you are exactly the same before God. You're all the way fallen. You're all the way broken, and your only hope is to receive the atonement through Christ by faith, which washes you clean of your sin and then allows you to be right with God. We're all saved, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're, you know, whatever background you have, there are not different salvations for different people. There's just one, and there's one way, through Christ, through faith in Christ. No one gets special treatment. No one is called to do more. I love that. You know that there's some really broken people out in the world, right? Some of them might even be right here in this room. But there's really broken people in the world. Do they have to do more than the good person? Nope. Nope. Now we think about that. That's not fair. Anybody? No, don't admit it. That's not fair. They should have to work harder at it than I did. I'm a good person. No, God doesn't see it that way. We're all lost. We're all broken. And we all come to the cross as beggars. We come as lost sinners needing a Savior. And our only hope is to fall on our face before God, give Him our sins, and believe in Christ. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. It makes us all equal. No matter how you get there, we all get there the same way. Verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, Paul is touching on a topic here that he's going to bring back up later. You know, what is the relationship between law and faith? And that comes up a lot. And if you've ever heard the term legalism, that's the debate that's going on. The idea that you can get, you know, you get into this idea that we've got to keep the law, we got to do certain things. You know, even in the Christian church, there are people who say you got to do X, Y, and Z, otherwise you're not in a right relationship with God. You know, the problem with that is that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, I come to Christ, I am right with God. I don't have to do anything else. I don't have to do anything else ever again. I don't have to pray. I don't have to read my Bible. I don't have to come to church. I don't have to do anything. No, you should do all of those things. Just know that. But I don't have to be right with God. If I truly put my faith in Christ, I am right. The reality is, if I am right with God, you know what else happens? The Holy Spirit comes in. And you know what the Holy Spirit wants to do in you? Even though many of you might be resisting him, he's trying to make you holy. And you start having these desires or these convictions that I should do or I should do that. It has nothing to do with salvation. You are saved. That's the reason why you're feeling that, is because you are saved. But it's the Holy Spirit drawing you deeper into the depth and the fullness and the glory and the grace and the mercy of God, and all these things that we do and we encourage you to do, or so that you can experience more of God. Paul's question here is, does faith cancel out the law? And his response is, certainly not. It absolutely does not. The law teaches us about God, how to relate to God, how to interact with God, how we might be far from God, all the different things that we do. So it does not do that. It confirms the law. It confirms that the law is just. It confirms that God is just. It teaches us about good and wrong and judgment and righteousness, all these different things. And so it doesn't cancel it out. The main takeaway for today is this. If you have trusted in Jesus, you are right with God. If you trusted Jesus, you are right with God. That is so important for us to get. All you did, remember, all you did to be right with God is bring your sin and believed that Jesus died on the cross for them and that his blood washes those away. That makes you right with God. And you put a period at the end of that. It's not you are right with God and then I go do this, I go that. I mean, even the act of baptism, which I think everybody should be baptized, even the act of baptism is after the period. If you put your faith in Christ, you are saved. You know, give 25% to the church, then you're going to be a right relationship with God. No, you might be a right relationship with the church, but it doesn't change your relationship with God. It's not a tithing measure. Let that go. All you did is bring your sin, and now you are right with God. And that means, according to Romans 5:1, you're no longer at war with God. Because before Christ, before salvation, before the atonement covered you and washed you, before you were covered with the righteousness of Christ, you were an enemy of God. You may not have thought yourself that way, but the Bible describes you that way. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, made right with God by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ makes us right with God. We are now at peace with God. And once you're at peace with God, you do not have to work to stay at peace with God. This is one of those things I think is sometimes overlooked and missed. I have met people, I've talked with people that are struggling. I don't know how I'm doing with God. We need to understand, you didn't do anything to make peace with God. You don't have to do anything to stay at peace with God. You are at peace with God. You know what you need to do? Accept it. Receive it. Believe it. God is good with me. Now, I got work to do. I know that. But I know there are people who are uncertain about how God feels about them or thinks about them. You know how God feels about you? He loves you. How much? A lot. People say, this much. You know, say, you know, Jesus hanging on the cross. That's how much God loves you. When did that happen? Long, long time ago. Before there was a world for us humans to walk on, God loved you. Let your mind hang out with that for a little while. He's always loved you. And when you got saved, did his love for you change? Nope. When you were, you know, you got saved and now you're moving along, but you're blowing it every now and then, does God's love for you change? Nope. When you get more holy, then does God's love for you change? Nope. If you go out and get like 25 people and bring them to the church, then does God love you more? Nope. His love will never change, ever. Nothing you do or don't do will change how God loves you. That's a powerful truth. You don't have to do anything to make God love you. He does. It's not a spectrum. It's not a scale. It doesn't change. If you put your trust in Jesus, you are right with God, period. Listen, if you know me, most of you do, I'm not a perfect man. I'm not a perfect husband. I'm not a perfect father. I'm not a perfect pastor. I'm not a perfect brother. I'm not a perfect friend. I'm just still a work in progress. I'm still messed up. I'm flawed in more ways than I want to be. And I'm too humble to give you any idea where those areas are. I'm not humble enough. But you know, one thing I don't concern myself with is how Jesus feels about me, how God feels about me. I don't concern myself with that. I know. I know how he feels. He sees me through the righteousness of his Son, Christ Jesus. And that's good. Even though I know who I am, mostly, I'm sure there are things that about my faith that I need to keep working on that I don't even know about yet. But he sees me through the righteousness of Christ. Philippians 3:9 says this, "Be found in him, not having my own righteousness," that's key, because you know what your righteousness is? Not very. "Which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." The righteousness I have is the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness that you have. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the righteousness you have, the rightness you have with God is through faith in Jesus Christ. If you believe in Jesus, you are right with God, and you should praise him for that. Now, that means I don't have to worry. You don't have to worry about how to make yourself more right, more like Christ. You do need to do that. We need to work on our expression of righteousness, but I don't concern myself about being right with God. I am right with God. It is a singular event. The moment I received Christ, the moment I put my faith in Christ, I was right. I was just before God. I still have work to do. Laura's thinking it's a lot. I got to work on my flaws. I got to get through that stuff. But even in that, I know that God is doing the heavy lifting. So you can blame God for if I'm not, you know, I'm not getting it. Kidding. No, I got to do my part. In Philippians 2:12-13 says this, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for," here's the key, "it is God who works in you both to will and to do." You know who's doing the work in you? God is. My role is to humble myself. When I humble myself before God, and I say, "God, here I am, in all my flaws, all my imperfections, some of which I probably don't even know about, here I am. Have your way." God says, "Okay, I can work with that." And he does. I'm going to close with this. If you put your faith in Jesus, you are right with God. And that's one of those things, I think we just need to own that. Just own it. You are right with God. And you need rest in that. You need rest in the peace of God that was attained through faith in Jesus Christ. And then you let him. You humble yourself before him. Let him make you more right. More like Jesus as you interact with the rest of the world, as you take God out from this place, from wherever we are, and you take him out in your life, in the way that you're living your life, you want more of God living out of you. The gospel is the power of God to transform. All we need to do is believe. All we need to do is believe and humble ourselves before him, and he will transform us and make us into the image of his son. So rest in the peace of God. Come on. I thought I saw him come in. Rest in the peace of God and walk with Jesus day by day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we've come to this time and this place, we thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your word. We thank you that, Lord God, we don't have to run around trying to figure out if we're okay with you, if we're right with you. We are right with you. And it doesn't make us perfect, not even close. And we're still being perfected day by day. We have flaws, we have imperfections, we have pet sins, we have all the things that whatever we're wrestling with, God, whatever it is, wrong ideas or thoughts or doubts or worry or fear, whatever it is, Lord God. But we don't have to worry that we're not right with you. You settled that at the cross, and all we had to do was believe. It's by faith that we appropriate the atonement that washes us clean. It's by faith that Paul said in verse 17, that the just shall walk, shall live. So we live out this reality of being right with you to the world around us. We don't do it to be right with you. We do it because we are right with you. And so I pray for this, your people. If there's anyone here that has been struggling with this reality, thinking that maybe they have to do something that makes them worthy of salvation, Lord, help them to lay that down, because there is nothing that they can do except to believe. And I pray, Lord, for those maybe even struggling with that, struggling to believe. Even that comes from you, God. So I pray, if there's someone struggling to believe that they are worthy of salvation simply through faith in Christ Jesus, that you would help them to rest in the truth. There was nothing they could ever do to be right with you. They could spend a million years doing everything they could to live a perfect life, and they would still fall short of your perfection. Salvation happens when we lay all that down and we simply believe. We believe that, Lord Jesus, you came, you stepped down out of heaven, God the Son, perfect in all ways, righteous, just, holy, merciful, gracious, all the things that we know about God, you are Christ Jesus. And you stepped down out of heaven. You took on the form of that helpless babe to that poor couple. And you lived a life that was an example of God's righteousness in humans. And then, as an innocent man, you went to the cross and you died for our sins. And that by believing that, we are right. We are saved. And we're free to experience the fullness of God's mercy and God's grace and God's love. And so I pray, if anyone's struggling with that, whether on an ongoing basis or for the first time, help them to receive that, Lord, through faith. And I pray for all of us that we would rest in the peace of God, knowing that we are right, and that we would we would, especially if we've been in the faith for any length of time, and we're okay with that concept of being right with you, but maybe we're struggling with the idea of living by faith. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand, even in that, that's you, God. That's you doing the work. Now, we need to let you do it, because you won't force us to be right. You won't force us to be holy. You won't force us to be righteous. But you'll help us. Matter of fact, you'll do all the work. All we have to do is let you. And so I pray, humble our hearts before you, God, that we might walk with you by faith. Lord, we love you. We look forward to what you're going to do in this new year, and we pray for a blessing over it. We pray, Lord God, for this church. I pray that you would bless this church in 2025 and that you would use it to take your message out to a world that so desperately needs to hear it. Lord, we give this time to you. We praise you for it, and we pray it all now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for joining us as we grow together through the series Romans, the Gospel of God. It's our hope that these messages will help you to grow in your faith. If you have questions or there's anything we can do to help you with that, do not hesitate to connect with us. You can go to calvaryfv.com/connect to find all the ways you can connect with us. As Christians, we are all connected in Christ, and one of the ways that we would like to connect with you is in prayer. So please, let us know how we can be praying for you. Send us an email to prayer@calvaryfv.com or text the word pray to 951-419-5396. If this teaching has been useful to you, please share it with someone. Also, pray that God would use these messages to help others grow in their relationship with Jesus Christ. You can also partner with us financially by going to calvaryfv.com/give or text the word give to 951-419-5396. Until next time, go be radical with Jesus.